Chris is in Nevada. He deeply wishes he could be here, but that gives us the opportunity to take this little short break from Acts and look at something of real critical value, not that Acts isn't, but of supplemental value to us and to our hearts and to help us even in our care for our own soul as well as the care of others. And that is to talk today about repentance, about what repentance is. And I wanted to start with a little pop quiz. So if you have your notes, you want your notes, because these questions are in your notes, and it's much easier just to look at it, and you can even circle your answer, or I don't know how that works digitally. So in your notes, you'll see the very first question there. It says, repentance is when you confess your sin to God. Circle, true or false? Okay? I'm giving you all of 5 seconds, because this is not a hard test. Okay, so I'm not even going to go on. We're just going to grade this one really quickly. The answer is true. It's absolutely true. Repentance is when you confess your sin to God. But did you know that, like, Judas confessed his sin, but doesn't appear to have been forgiven? So it's got to be a little more than just confessing. Okay, question two. Repentance is evidenced by crying, sorrow, and grief. True or false? It's false. It's false. Pharaoh was grieved and sorrowful, but not repentant in all. Those things are not marks of repentance. They may happen, but they're not marks of it. Number three, repentance is when you resolve to not sin again. I am never doing that again. Therefore, you're repentant. True or false? I'm hearing these little echoes of false, which is true, right? Yes, absolutely. Wait, it's false. I should be clear about that. You are correct. That's the right way of saying that. You are correct. It is false. After you experience great pain over some sin, just this horrible night of drunkenness, whatever it is, you may swear, I am never going to do that again. That's not genuine repentance. Number four, repentance is when you change your behavior. Repentance is when you change your behavior. True or false? False. Right? Because you know people who have given up drugs, given up alcohol, given up other things that were sinful, that were rebellious against God, but it wasn't that they are then saved, that they are Christian. They're non-Christians give stuff up and quit doing bad stuff all the time. Just changing your behavior is not repentance. Number five, repentance is something you do to make yourself acceptable to God. The answer to this is false. Yeah, repentance does make you acceptable to God, but it's not something that we do. It's something that God does to us. Repentance comes from God rather than by us. So how'd you do? I'm hoping you got them kind of right. The problem is that it's really easy to mix up the world's definition of repentance with what the Bible says about repentance. And we struggle with this. Right? How do you know when your child has repented? Maybe you've had somebody come up to you and say, I'm so sorry for what I did. And you're left trying to say, well, are they really? Are they repentant? Do they know? How do you know that somebody is really sorry? Do you just take them at their word? Do you wait some time for them to prove that they're repentant? Maybe you automatically just assume, nah. That's not it. It's got to be more. How do you know somebody is really sorry? It's a little bit difficult because we teach our kids the wrong view of repentance very often, right? You tell little Mary Lee, is that a cookie? I sound like it should be. You tell her, you go tell your sister you're sorry, right? Jimmy, you tell Josh you're sorry for hitting him. Anna, apologize to your sister for coloring her homework. Whatever it is, we tell our kids to go apologize, and they learn that it's words without anything else, that you don't have to mean it. And so consequently, as adults, we often tend to not really believe people to apologize to us. And a lot of times, we often don't even mean it when we tell someone else that we're sorry. It is hard to get to a biblical understanding of repentance. How do you tell when someone is truly repentant? Right? When your adult son is pleading for a second chance, when the lies of your spouse have been revealed finally, and they're begging for forgiveness, when the weight you feel for your own sins just feel unbearable, and you ask the Lord to forgive you, but you're not really sure. How can you tell when someone's repentant? How can you tell when you are truly repentant? God's word is going to answer that for us today. So open up your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That is going to be the focus of Paul's encouragement here in 2 Corinthians 7. You may remember, because we've been working through our way through the book of Acts, Paul actually shows up in Acts 18 in Corinth for the very first time. He just come out of Athens totally despondent. He is downcast. He meets this amazing couple named Aquila and Priscilla. He ministers in Athens for about a year and a half. He leaves, Apollos comes, and as he's gone and looking back at that time, there's a little timeline saga storyline here that's only halfway in what we have preserved. So after he leaves Corinth for the first time, he writes a letter I like to call 0 Corinthians, because we don't have it. It came before 1 Corinthians, so it's 0 Corinthians, right? So he writes this letter to them out of concern for them. God didn't preserve that letter for us, but when they got it, they sent him some questions. And he had heard some other things going on, and those questions that he got back, that's what 1 Corinthians answers. So you got 0, they write, they ask questions, he writes 1 Corinthians back, we got 1 Corinthians, and then Timothy is sent to follow up on that letter. Paul does not like what he hears from Timothy about what's going on after they get 1 Corinthians, how they're responding and processing to it. They're not following God very well. So he goes to visit. He calls that the painful visit. Not a good name for a visit. The painful visit. And then he sends another letter after the painful visit called 1.5 Corinthians. If we had it, that's what it would be called. But we don't have that one either. So there's 4 letters. We have numbers 2 and 4, really, called 1 and 2. So 1.5 Corinthians confronts sin there, challenges false teachers. Titus carries that letter to the Corinthians, and then he writes back to Paul. And 2 Corinthians is Paul responding based on how they heard and really repented over the 1.5 Corinthians letter. I know that's really complicated, forgive me. 4 letters. Number 3 was awesome. The earlier one's not so good. Number 3, they responded great through Titus. Titus tells Paul, 2 Corinthians is really an expression of joy at their repentance. He's so happy that they've repented. He continues to affirm and defend his discipleship and affirm their decision to repent. Because one of their issues was they'd begun to reject Paul, to reject his apostleship, and even reject some of the things he'd been teaching. And so 2 Corinthians, especially the first 7 chapters, which this is the end of, is showing and affirming the truths that they had repented over and just expressing joy over it. And so at the very end of that encouragement, he's describing their repentance. He's saying, this is what I've seen in you. This is how you've been changed. This is how you've been transformed. And he contrasts that repentance with worldly sorrow. He contrasts their repentance with worldly sorrow, because everybody feels guilt and grief when your sins are pointed out, when they become evident. But not everybody repents. Not everybody, when they see their sins, confesses their sins to God and turns towards righteousness, right? You know people who have seen their sin revealed, but not turned towards God. And the Bible presents 2 really different responses to that sorrow over sin. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 is helping us understand when we are seeing God's work in someone's life. He gives us this grid to evaluate the pains of our hearts and ask, am I experiencing worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? Worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, and this is where you're going to see that contrast. All right, actually, let's start in verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The ESV, if you have that, says the godly grief, worldly grief. Contrast those two, or a sorrow, godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. Whenever you see sin in your life and you're grieving over it, this is the question you should be asking. Am I experiencing worldly sorrow, or am I experiencing godly sorrow? Is the pain that's in my heart over the sin, is it because of the world? Is it just natural grief? Or is this a God-given grief? Is this a grief that leads to repentance, that produces repentance? The sorrow of the world produces death, is what it says. Sorrow from God produces repentance and leads to life. And the question, anytime anyone is broken at all over sin, is, which one do you have? Which one are we seeing right now? How can you tell if your sin, your grief over your sin is deadly? How can you tell if your grief over your sin is deadly? Paul doesn't really expand here on what it means to have worldly sorrow, so I brought in a few other passages to help us understand it, just to give you some ways to tell if grief over your sin is from the world. And the first one we see is actually Genesis 4 at the very beginning with Cain and Abel. And in that earliest sin, you see that your concern in worldly sorrow, your concern is about the consequences of your sin. There are a lot of people who are broken up and crying and devastated over their sin. Not because of how they've sinned against God, but because of all of the consequences that are pouring into their life that they now dread. Right? The man who cries and pleads with his wife, promising that what he did will never happen again, can often be broken because he fears the loss of his family, and he fears that his sin will become known to many more. That is what the Bible calls deadly grief. It is worldly grief. And we see it in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain after he killed Abel. I put the passage just in your notes, verse 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." After Cain kills Abel, his fear, his concern, is the consequences he's going to experience in this life. If your thoughts, when you're grieving sin, are mainly about the costs and the consequences of your sin, it's what Paul here is describing as worldly sorrow. Your grief is not from God. It's not true repentance. Another indicator, second one, your desires remain unchanged despite your grief. Your desires remain unchanged. They're still the same as they were, even though you're grieving and broken over what happened. 1 Kings chapter 21, we see this. In real life, we see this because people watch porn, they get drunk, you feel really guilty, you experience pain, regret, depression, maybe you even stop eating for a while, but then you want it again, and you just go feed your desires. King Ahab, 1 Kings 21, it's in your notes, he's wanting the vineyard of Naboth. He comes into the house, sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, "I won't give you the inheritance of my fathers." Ahab's response, end of verse 4, he lay down on his bed, he turned away his face, and he ate no food. Jezebel, his wife, comes in and says, aren't you the king? Right? Don't you govern Israel? Arise and eat bread. Let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard. She goes and kills him, by the way. Verse 16. As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard to take possession of it. Right? If your sin, the desires you have for sin are unaffected by your grief, despite the pain you feel, your grief isn't from God. It's not. It's not true repentance. Another clear indicator of worldly sorrow is that you keep your sin secret from those you most hurt. You keep your sin secret from those you most hurt. See this in Matthew 27. A fear of what others will say is often what drives people to stay quiet about their sin. Even when they're grieved, even when they're sorry, even when they're broken, some people will not confess their sins to others at all. They won't say a word. They don't want the people whom they love the most to think less of them. And so they stay quiet. They keep it to themselves. Look at Judas in Matthew 27. Interesting. When Judas, who'd betrayed Jesus, saw that he'd been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Why did he give it to them? Why did he go to them? Because they already knew, right? He says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. What'd they say? What's it that to us? See to it yourselves. He threw away the pieces of silver in the temple sanctuary, departs, went away and hanged himself. Rather than risking himself by confessing his sin to God, to the disciples, to those who knew him well, those who he had actually hurt, of course Jesus in this, but as well all of his followers, Judas only tells the people who already knew what he had done. If you are not willing to confess your sin to the people who were hurt by your sin, your grief is probably not from God. It's probably not true repentance. The world often portrays repentance as feeling bad about what you did, as praying out of desperation, as saying I'm sorry, as promising to never do it again. That's not how God's word describes repentance. That's not how the Christian repents. When you see sin in your life, you're struck with the question, is this sorrow from God? Am I experiencing worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? Godly grief, worldly grief, which one do I have? So, how can you tell if you're experiencing grief over sin that leads to repentance? How can I tell if I'm experiencing godly sorrow? 2 Corinthians 7 shows us how to identify genuine repentance. It gives three key indicators of genuine repentance. The very first one we see in verses 6 and 7 is that you can identify how you specifically sinned. You can identify how you specifically sinned. Maybe you've had somebody come up and apologize to you and say, I am so sorry if I hurt you. You ever heard that? I want to ask your forgiveness if something I did offended you. Right? They're saying if over and over. They have no clue how they've sinned. They're just saying, they're reading you enough to say, you're hurt. I clearly did something that I don't think was wrong, or at least that I can identify. I'm not repenting. I have no idea what I did. I just want you to not feel the way you do. Right? That's not repentance. Repentance specifically identifies the wrong that was done. Now, your spouse doesn't need to keep like a spreadsheet with timestamps of the list of things they've done wrong. That level of detail is not required. For the Corinthians, they'd broken their relationship with Paul. They'd believed gossip, slander about him. They'd assigned him impure motives. They doubted his calling from God. They knew it. They freely confessed it. 2 Corinthians 7 shows the change in verses 6 and 7. You can see it there. Look in your notes. It says, but God comforted us by the coming of Titus, verse 7, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Right? They saw, and Titus identified, that their problem had been that they didn't believe Paul anymore. They didn't trust him, and they'd slandered him, and they repented. They longed for him. They mourned for him. They had a zeal for him that wasn't there before. They owned their faults. They could specifically identify what they had done. The tendency within our nation is to blame others for what we have done. To blame others for wrongs done. I talked to one of my children about, why did you hit your sister? Right? Why'd you hit your sister? The answer immediately is, well, because they... No, 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 no. Why is your heart angry? When she did this, it made me angry. No, right? Why did you get angry? Now, what did they do? Why is your heart angry? It's not about what they've done. There's you sinned by hitting. Right? We struggle to do this. We struggle to identify that we are not just victims. many people don't see their sin as sin. Instead, well, I acted that way because of my spouse, my child, my customer, my friend, my mom, somebody other than me. When you're genuinely repentant, you can specifically identify how you sinned. You can identify the specifics of how you sinned. You are like a man who goes to the doctor. And a doctor is not helped when you say, I just don't feel good. Right? A doctor wants to hear, my ankle hurts right here, and there's this big gash in my calf so I can't walk. Give me specifics on what's wrong with you. When we sin and are repentant, we should be able to identify the specifics. You see your sin, you bring it all to the Lord. Right? That's the first indicator of genuine repentance we see in the text. And the next two are these commingled in the descriptions in verse 11. They're integrally related to each other, so I think of them almost like socks that you're putting on together. But the first one here is, I should say point two, but the first indicator in verse 11, second indicator overall, is that your thinking about sin and God begins to change. Your thinking about sin and God begins to change. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, which is this awesome overall description of repentance, of what godly grief looks like. He says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Right? But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent in the matter. What Paul is saying here is that in genuine repentance, the way you think about sin, the way you think about yourself, the way that you think about God, everything changes. It all changes here. The very first thing mentioned that godly sorrow produces is earnestness or eagerness. And it's this eager pursuit of righteousness by the repentant. In other words, when you repent, the blinders fall off your eyes. You turn and you begin to pursue righteousness. Right now, driving here today, I will confess, I've learned, I'm getting older, finally, and I don't see things in the distance as clearly as I used to. When I look out a ways, things are just a little bit more hazy than they used to be. The road signs that were once crystal clear, I have to squint just a little bit to see. It stinks to get old. When you put on glasses, after being nearsighted, the whole world becomes clear. I don't have glasses, I'm too stubborn. But when you put on glasses after being nearsighted, everything becomes crystal clear, right? That is not at all what's being described here, right? Repentance isn't about this slight correction to your vision of life. Repentance is, I was blind and now I see. It's like the cataract surgery to your heart. It is the biggest transformation, right? You used to love sin, but when you repent, you hate that sin, and you want to love something that God loves instead of it. Your thinking about sin changes. You want to be right with God. He becomes your greatest concern. Now, that's real repentance. Too many Christians confess their sin to God, but say like Augustine did. He would, St. Augustine, long ago, 300s, he would say that when he would confess his sin and beg God for power to stand against it, his heart would whisper within him before he was saved, but not yet, Lord. I want to change. I know I need to. I feel really bad about it, but I'm not quite ready to change. When you sin and you confess your sin to God, is there in your heart this little voice saying, I don't know, not yet? An indicator of true repentance is that your thinking, your desires begin to change. You become eager for righteousness. You become hungry for joy from God and not from that sin. When you feel grief over sin, a great question to ask is, do I see this sin as God does? Do I see this sin in front of me, this temptation in front of me, the same way that God does? Right? The fruit of that hunger for righteousness is what's described in the rest of verse 11. And it starts off with this vindication. That there's a desire no longer to justify yourself or to make excuses, but instead to own your problems. Vindication means that you own it. You're willing to admit your guilt and what you did, right? You can't repent to God or anyone else if you don't own what you did. You don't make excuses for your sin, but you take steps to act in such a way to restore the trust you broke, right? You hear people all the time who make excuses for why they did what they did. That's why we tend to blame other people, because we don't want to own our own guilt in it. Vindication means you own it, right? You don't throw up walls. You don't speak lies. You don't use semantics to make it appear that nothing too bad happened. That's not genuine repentance. When you own your sin, when you're genuinely repentant, when there's godly sorrow, your thinking about the Lord and your sin will change. You willingly admit your guilt to others. Why? Because you've been forgiven. Right? Because no accusation someone else can bring against you can compare to the accusation God has brought against you, and he has already forgiven you through Jesus Christ. And because your thinking, your desires, your priorities change, it's a lot easier to own your failures, to work to regain the trust of others, because you know inside, God has forgiven me and I've been made new. So you begin to work to vindicate yourself, to make things right. And alongside of that, he says in verse 11 that there's indignation. You're angry about your sin and you begin to hate it. That's the indignation part. You don't hate the sin because of the pain it caused you. I hate it for what my life is like now. That's not what he's talking about. You don't hate it because of the consequences that came to you. I hate now what I have to endure. You hate sin, indignance. You hate sin because of the dishonor and reproach it brought to God and his name among other people. You view sin as a reproach upon God, right? You, a bad analogy, you view sin the way my wife Beth hates mustard, right? We go to a restaurant, and if we're splitting a sandwich, I get mustard on half because I think it's great. She does not. And if they cut it, and on her side, there is a taint of mustard, the yellow, the thin yellow line. You know what I'm talking about? That piece is mine because she cannot abide the taste of mustard. A smallest dot of it taints food to her and she will not eat it. Which benefits me, but is another point entirely. How do you view sin? Do you view sin like she views mustard? Where you cannot abide the smallest taint of it. That is how God views sin. Right? Every sin, no matter how big, how small, is an offense to God. He can't live with it. It's the reason that Jesus came to live a perfectly righteous life and to die on the cross, because every sin that we commit requires payment. That it can't, God can't live with it at all. He had to pay the full price for every dot of sin in your life. So when you sin and repent, you're owning and agreeing with God that sin is that bad. Whether it's something heinous and invisible to everyone or something really small and was just a sin of your own heart, when you repent, you're agreeing with God about the terrible cost of your sins to him. And you begin to hate it. Not because of the cost to you, but because of the cost to God. You see how your thinking about sin begins to change? It even changes your fears, right? You no longer fear missing out. You no longer fear unsatisfied desires, which is what often leads people from temptation into sin. You no longer fear what others think. You don't fear what will happen if you're discovered. The repentant are filled with what he says here in verse 11, with a deep fear of God. Paul uses this word fear actually four times in this chapter, four out of the five times. He's not in 2 Corinthians, he's not talking about it in like a Halloween fear type sense, not like a scary fright sense. He uses fear here to describe reverent awe, to describe like a holy terror, a holy awe. Repentance leads to being struck with awe at God, to recognize that the one who is the very most offended by our sins, the one who created all things and has the ability to judge us immediately, the one who chastens and does judge sin, is also the one who paid for sins on our behalf. And though we deserve judgment and wrath, we find mercy and grace. And he remains faithful, right? And so before repenting, you fear maybe missing out on the pleasures of life more than anything else. You fear what people think about you, what they're going to do. You fear failing to meet other people's expectations. You fear rejection. You fear change. You fear losing control of your life. Repenting of sin means the object of your fear is now God alone. You don't fear anyone else anymore. You don't fear what you're going to miss anymore. You fear God and offending God and requiring more of the blood of Christ to cover more of your sins. Is your grief over sin producing repentance and real godly change in your life? When it does, your thinking about God, your thinking about life changes entirely. That is half, one of the socks. The other sock, the final part here, the third indicator, is that you begin to eagerly pursue righteousness. To eagerly pursue righteousness, that was the meaning of earnestness in verse 11. And the later descriptions in verse 11 all point towards kind of the outward manifestations, the outward fruits of repentance that become visible to others. He uses that word longing here next in verse 11 to describe this hunger you have for restoration when you sin. That you want to make things right, you're longing for it. The New King James calls it a horrible word, a vehement desire. In other words, a passionate desire. When you hate sin, you fear God, you become passionate about making things right. When you sin, who do you care about? Yourself. You care about yourself. When you repent, you suddenly care about God and you care about your relationship to others in a way that you didn't when you were sinning. A clear sign someone has not repented is when they do not desire to restore and rebuild trust in broken relationships. The Christians in Corinth, they desired to restore the relationship that had been broken with Paul. And if you can commit sin and see no effect on your walk, no effect on your relationship to God, even after you've sinned, you've kind of become blinded and hardened here. When you're broken over sin, you should long for restoration, right? That's what the text describes. If you think back to when you were single, which I know many of you don't have to think back, but if you're now married, just remember when you were single, or maybe you're a little older than this group, but you are single now, and you see a couple walk by, and you're like, oh, I want that. Or you go to a bridal shower or a baby shower, and you wish it was you. Or you're puking your guts out at home, sick, and there's nobody to care for you, and you're like, I really want to be married right now, right? Your dream of how you imagine marriage, which needs to change anyway. But it's another issue entirely. Maybe sometimes you felt like you were just burning up inside with desire to be married. Those pain longings of a single person for marriage, it's a decent description of longing, of a passionate desire, of a hunger. And that is how every repentant person hungers for righteousness. You have this strong zeal for God and for what he wants. You stop pursuing your own glory and you begin to pursue God's glory, right? Like a girl with no prom date, you are just utterly consumed with this. You spend all your thoughts, your focus on this one thing. When you sin, you're consumed with satisfying your desires. You're singularly focused on yourself, on what you want, on what you think will make you happy. But when you repent, you have a change. You begin to have this zeal for God and for what he wants rather than what you want, on what's going to make him happy instead of what's going to make you happy, though there is an interesting change in our affections to where it does make us happy. You turn from yourself and you pursue God. See, repentance isn't just stopping doing something. Repentance is stopping doing something and pursuing what God wants. It's zealously turning to a God. You're willing to pay any price to follow God. And that's why Paul describes the Corinthians' repentance as avenging of wrong. avenging of wrong. He had confronted them. They didn't protect themselves. They didn't defend themselves. They actually became, Corinthians became aggressive about obedience. They wanted to see things made right, even if it cost them something. And when you repent over sin, you're willing to pay any cost to fix it. You're willing to pay any cost to fix it, to avenge the wrongs you did, to fix the broken relationships. The thief is going to return what he stole. The liar isn't just going to stop lying, but he's going to set straight those whom he's lied to. The angry person is going to apologize to those who they have hurt and beg their forgiveness. The selfish girl is going to begin to put others first and seek to affirm those who she's hurt in the past. You don't blame shift. You don't rationalize. You don't minimize what's been done. You want to see justice. You want to see sin paid for, even if it's at a cost to yourself. There's this aggressive pursuit of holiness in your life. The question, every time you sin and feel bad about it, is this grief over sin in my life producing real and godly sorrow? Is it this grief producing repentance? Is it leading to godly change in my life? Genuine repentance results in this uncompromising, almost violent pursuit of holiness across life in every known area of sin. And I can just say that as an elder talking with the other elders, we see many of y'all do this. And it's super encouraging. Like what I'm describing, for those who are more caught and ensnared by sin can sound just this hypothetical, first century ideal, not real, never possible life. But the way Paul describes repentance here is, it's honestly, it's lived out by many of the people sitting around you today. And it's so encouraging to see. We're so thankful for it. And we also see some people who try to fake it, where they confess the easy sins, the publicly visible sins, but not the hard ones. You hide the dangerous and the ugly away. And it makes no sense why you would complain about like an upset stomach when your liver and your kidneys are failing. Right? It just makes no sense. What is your repenting like? What's your repenting like? Do not believe the lies the world says about repentance. The world says that if you're going to specifically identify your sins, if you're going to act like your sin is a big deal, if you're going to think that you can lastingly turn from these sins, you are delusional. You're going to regret it. You're going to be taken advantage of. You're going to lose every pleasure in this life. That's the message of many friends, media, advertising, entertainment, the world around us. In God's world, God's word says something entirely different. It says that if you get overwhelmed by the weight of your sins, if you think that there's no one who will understand if you come clean, if you think that what you've done is too bad to be forgiven, if you doubt that change is even possible in your life, that you need to repent anyway. And you need to trust God that he is going to make all things new and that he's going to massively transform you into a new person. God is pleading with you to repent, and he promises you won't regret it. You will not regret repenting ever. That's in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7. Sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Ever struggle to repent, and even the cost of repenting, you got to know this truth, you got to own this truth. You will not regret your decision to repent. You will not miss that sin. You will not miss the feelings associated with the sin. You won't regret it at all. And today, if there are things that you need to repent over, I can say confidently that God is pleading with you to repent, to change, to confess your sins, to depend upon Christ for his righteousness and no longer your own, to plead with God to change you and depend on his Spirit to do that work. He promises to be faithful to every child of his who cries out, and he promises that you will not regret that decision. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time just to dig into your word just a little bit today. We pray that you would make us humble, repentant people. People who depend entirely on Jesus Christ and not on ourselves. People who are overwhelmed by your mercy and grace each day, who find your mercy new every morning. We are not a perfect people. We repent daily because we sin daily. We live in a fallen world and we are not yet perfect, but we're growing. And Lord, we recognize that we are utterly dependent on Jesus Christ, that the act of repentance, of confession, of turning from sin is complete foolishness and futility apart from Jesus Christ. That without him, we could do nothing. We could not change. We could not be transformed. We would just be left to ourselves. But because of Jesus Christ, we have hope in this world, and we have a hope in a life to come beyond this world. So, Father, we come to you humbly today. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction, change, sanctification, or salvation to each person here who is your own. Lord, that our repentance would become more in line with what your word says, that our confidence in your forgiveness would grow stronger, that our willingness to see any cost paid so that your glory would be manifest. Lord, that we would be willing to own all of our failings if it makes you greater and not ourselves. We ask this in your son's precious name.